So back to you, grown-ups. Remember where we left off last week? Jesus is still on the cross. He's just assured the thief that is next to him crucified that he would be with Jesus in paradise. So the next three verses that we're looking at right now are what happens during that and after that exchange. So if you would, I'm going to ask you to please stand up with me so we can get our blood flowing a little bit. We're going to read this paragraph together. Okay, it's just these three verses. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Will you bow with me? Lord, in Jesus' name, please help every single one of us, every single one of us, to take this word in, the seeds that are being planted today, and let them take root and bear fruit, Father, because we want to do that for your sake. We ask, God, that you will change each person here to be more like Jesus Christ. Father, for those who have yet to receive him, that they will receive him even today. And for those who have received him, Lord, that they might grow deeper and more secure in their relationship with Jesus through who he is and what you did through him on the cross. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Have a seat, please. What we're going to do now is kind of dissect the text and look at three different things that occurred in the last hours of Jesus dying, okay? First, the physical description of what happened to the sun. Okay, he says it was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Now, I've seen that if you guys have ever watched a movie that has, you know, where they try to depict the death of Christ, a lot of times you'll see this as a solar eclipse, but I'm not sure that accurately captures what happened, okay? Because when I think of darkness, I don't really think of dimness. You know what I mean? I think of darkness. And I wonder whether it's not possible that people had to literally build fires and light torches in order to be able to see what was going on. And if you can handle just a little bit more presumption, I would argue that it makes perfect sense that when the light of the world is being extinguished, then the sun's light would be hidden from his creation. But I do believe there is a much greater significance to the darkness that occurred from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, which incidentally is from roughly noon until 3 p.m. on their calendar. So the question then is, what is the meaning of the 3 hours of darkness? And other than the symbolism that I just mentioned, was there more to it? I absolutely believe that there was. I think that this was the point at which Scripture teaches Jesus became sin. Now, when we hear that statement, you know, we sing it every time we sing the song, Jesus Messiah, he became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. I don't know that we realize just how shocking, just how scandalous that statement really is. Jesus became sin. What does that mean? That Jesus became sin. I think we can look at it in three different ways. First, what does it mean for the Father, for God the Father, that Jesus became sin? I think that we can safely say that for the Father, Jesus became sin in order that God might pour out his wrath against sin on Jesus. And therefore, Jesus Christ provided an outlet to assuage God the Father's wrath. We've heard this referred to in big churchy words like propitiation, words like atonement. Okay? This is an incredibly important part of the good news. Because otherwise our sins could not be forgiven, you know, unless we paid for them ourselves, which we know is impossible. Because sins against an infinite God cannot be adequately paid for by finite creatures. We cannot undo those things. Christ's atoning work on the cross was necessary in order that we might not have our sins held against us. And the book of Hebrews says that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, folks, we're going to come back around to this. This is super important when we get into the second point here. So I'm not going to delve too deeply into it right now, except to say that for God the Father, Jesus became sin in order to assuage his wrath. Okay? For God the Son, for Jesus Christ himself, the fact that he became sin meant separation from the Father. Now, of course, praise God, the separation was only temporary, but nonetheless, you know, we can imagine that Jesus endured the very gist of what hell must be like for a time as he experienced God the Father's displeasure and his rejection. And as 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, for our sake, this is the passage from where we get this, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus persevered through the agony of separation from the Father on our behalf so that we would never have to be separated from our Heavenly Father again. And in becoming sin, Jesus provided for us the opportunity to receive adoption by the Father. Some of you in this room know what the process of adoption entails. You know, some of you have done it a few times. God chose to become our Father. That's amazing to me. He chose to become our Father. He chose each person who's in Christ rather than simply being our God. He chose to be our Father, our Daddy, our Abba. And as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And once again, I know I've said this in the past, but many of you probably weren't here for it. When he says sons, there's a reason he doesn't say sons and daughters. It's not because he's being sexist, okay? It's because sons were the ones who received the inheritance according to the law. So whether you are male or female, that's, you know, irrelevant to who you are in Christ. You are a son of God. You receive the inheritance that Christ earned for you. So our redemption price was paid by Christ on the cross, and because of what he did, we have this spirit of sonship that Paul also talks about in Romans 8. We can call our adoptive father Abba. We can call him Daddy. If you've ever heard someone pray and they say, hey, Dad, I've heard it said, some people say, that's so disrespectful. That's so, I disagree. I think it's a sign of closeness with the Father. You know, and anyway, I just want to point that out. We can call him Daddy. We can do that. Anyway, we can do this because Jesus Christ, his Son, took our place as the recipient of wrath. So we are now recipients of grace and mercy. Seems very unfair, doesn't it? It's one of those times you can be really glad life's not fair. We receive what Jesus earned for himself. So as the light which has come into the world, that's what he's called in John 1, the light which has come into the world became tainted and tarnished and drenched in the sin of mankind, God caused creation to reciprocate by extinguishing its own light. And after 3 hours of darkness, then came the culmination of the cross. See, Luke writes in a very brief sentence, an absolutely earth-shattering reality. He says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, for those of you that aren't familiar with the curtain of the temple, I'd like to share with you what it was before we get into the significance of what it means. Okay? The temple curtain was a very thick, woven veil which separated the holy place in the temple from the most holy place, which is aka the Holy of Holies. Okay? And only priests were allowed to go into the most holy place, and the Holy of Holies was this very small, by comparison, room inside the temple that only the high priest was allowed to enter, and then only once a year. And the Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant, which was topped by what they call the mercy seat, right? Which is where God the Father's earthly presence was said to dwell. Now, according to Jewish tradition, this is not scripture, okay, but I think it's probably accurate. The temple curtain was several inches thick. That is a heavy-duty curtain, okay? And anyone other than the high priest, and again, only that one time a year, who went behind the curtain in the temple could only expect to be struck dead by God. And even the high priest had to be completely clean in a ritualistic sense, or else he too would die. See, the curtain was what separated mankind from God for our protection. It's kind of like for those of you who wear the mask, right? We all know that that's not going to stop a virus, but it will stop your spit, okay? So I thought about getting a mask made that said, this is for your protection, not mine, okay? Because that's the purpose. It's not like God has to be protected from us. We were separated by that thick curtain because we need to be protected. Because we're sinners. So then, what did the temple curtain tearing mean? Now, before we determine that, there are a couple of important things to know. First of all, Matthew's gospel specifies the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And that is really cool, okay? For this massive, thickly woven curtain to be torn in two would be a feat in itself. But, I mean, the curtain was like 15 feet high. But I'm a firm believer that Jesus shared this detail about the curtain tearing from top to bottom in order to show that this was not merely a result of the earthquake. Okay, a detail also in Matthew's gospel that Luke doesn't touch on, but I think he was showing us that the very hands of God himself ripped that in two. Because everything that happens between man and God that's good has to come from the top down. We can't bring ourselves up. And once we have this idea firmly embedded in our minds, it makes the meaning of this act more clear, okay? But in order to better understand the incredible significance of the curtain being rent, we have to understand what role Jesus was performing. And so for that, we need to take a really quick, this is a surface tour, okay? But we're going to take a tour of kind of the middle of the book of Hebrews. Now, this is not normal. I just want to say, because we have some visitors today, we don't normally take a huge chunk of another book of the Bible and use it to describe what we're doing in the expository part of the message, but I think it's so necessary for us today because we need to understand this, okay? Remember earlier when we read that Jesus was the merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, okay? That was in Hebrews 2. To really grasp, okay, what the second half of verse 45 means about that temple curtain tearing, we have to recognize what it was that Jesus accomplished. So, this idea of Jesus being our high priest is fleshed out in several chapters of Hebrews, and we're repeatedly exposed to the idea that he was superior in every way to the Levitical priests, the ones who served in the past, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, okay? Hebrews 4 tells us, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus was a sinless high priest. The first and only one of his kind. Okay, now listen, please, we're moving fast here. But I'm telling you, if you keep up, it's truly rewarding. Okay, so try to bear with me here. Follow this thread with me. The fact that Jesus had no sin is in stark contrast to all the previous high priests because they had to offer sacrifices not just for the people, but for themselves as well. Okay, that's what Hebrews is explaining to us in this like early middle chunk here. But in chapter 5, the author of Hebrews continues. He says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Hopefully you know that. If you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, you know that was a big thing. A lot of sacrificing, a lot of animal blood. Okay, so also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He's quoting the Psalms now, by the way. Okay. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a whole other story. And there's a lot that we could say about that. But I'm going to try to kind of stick here because I get rabbit trailed too easy. That's why I got a manuscript. But this is important, guys, because according to the Levitical law that God gave the Jews, no one was able to serve in the temple as a priest, and certainly not as a high priest, unless he came from the tribe of Levi, like Moses did, like Aaron did. Okay? But Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Instead, he was from the tribe of Judah. But he also followed a type. This shows up in the book of Genesis. This is Melchizedek, who is both a high priest, and also his name means king of peace. He was called the king of Shalom, or king of Salem. So, let's keep going. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Well, you talk about a loaded sentence. There's an awful lot right there. And again, like the apostle says elsewhere, we see that Jesus was made perfect in the fullest sense, okay? In other words, he was spiritually developed to the greatest possible extent that he could be developed by what? By suffering. By being obedient. By experiencing suffering through his obedience. And then what does this say? Because remember, this is his time on the cross. He's under the shadow of God's wrath. This is the epitome of suffering. Not just all the physical stuff he had to go through, which was absolutely horrendous, but the fact that for that brief time he was separated from the Father enough that he should cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The absolute pinnacle of human suffering being experienced here by Jesus Christ. What does it say? He's a high priest who's both without sin and the perfect expression of obedience. So what does it say he is to us? It's right there. It starts with he became. Can you say it with me right there? He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Chapter 6 develops that theme. When the author says that we who have fled, this is to Christ, for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this sure as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. You guys know I love that word picture. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, which then chapter 7 explains is not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. So a huge percentage of the first half of the book of Hebrews is to set up, to establish this, that Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest that we didn't know we'd been waiting for all this time. But here he is. Sinless Son, Savior. Now, why does the author of Hebrews find this to be such an important and necessary thing for us to get a hold of? This is where we tie it in with the tearing of the temple curtain. See, I was coming back around. Okay? It was the end of the old covenant. It was the end of the old covenant, which was based in the Levitical law and required ceremony and animal sacrifice. As chapter 7 continues, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Then you skip down to verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So let's review here. So the first covenant, the former covenant, weak and useless to save, is replaced by a better covenant. And then we're given another reason here. The former priests, the author goes on, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that's Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So Jesus, he's not just sinless, he is also endless, right? Okay. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Okay, so now that we have Jesus firmly established as superior to any previous priest under the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant revealed to be insufficient according to what God designed it for, okay? Because God designed it to be insufficient. We see that in the book of Hebrews as well. And here's why, okay? The writer of Hebrews is showing us that Jesus is the inaugurator that opens up the door, that ushers in the beginning of the new covenant. The new covenant, okay? So starting in verse 1 of chapter 8 of Hebrews. Now the point, this is where he finally says it. Now the point, so it's like, okay, let's pay attention, okay, is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, remember, they're referring here to the permanent intercessory place in heaven. This is where the risen Jesus bridges the gap, okay, between the Father and his people. And then starting in verse 6, we read, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. Listen, and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What's he talking about here? What's the reference to? What? The Exodus? Okay, and the covenant that he's talking about is the one that's based on following the law, based on requiring blood sacrifices that had to be made over and over, which are not capable of erasing sins, because elsewhere the author of Hebrews says that, for the bulls of blood and goats can never take away sins. Okay? So on top of this, the old covenant was really only useful in the long run for behavior modification. It had no lasting effect on the heart unless the person's heart was predisposed. And that was a Holy Spirit thing. Those of you parents who are raising your children, remember, your end goal is not behavior modification. Your end goal is to shepherd that child, to guide their heart. Because behavior modification really means nothing based on what's on the inside. But when the inside is changed, the behavior will become as a result of that. Okay? Sorry, I went off script. But I think that's important for us to recognize. So, there's a wonderful book called Shepherding Your Child's Heart. Can't remember who wrote it. Look it up later if you're thinking, hey, I need to read more about this. Okay. We see this alluded to, though, in the next couple of verses. He said, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now, pay attention, okay? Pay attention here. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. See, they'll know because God will have begun a work inside them. It's not some kind of external coercion, okay? And we are to keep going here. It says, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. He's quoting from Jeremiah. I want to say 33. I may be wrong. 31 maybe. Somebody probably knows. But he's quoting from Jeremiah. But look at what he's talking about here. He says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then chapter 9, he makes it explicit. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, in other words, not the temple, not the tabernacle, not our creation, okay? He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Praise God. Amen. Now skip down to verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who were called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is where it fully ties into today's text, okay? For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will only takes effect at death. There it is. There it is. The new covenant, which superseded and spelled the end of the old covenant, was inaugurated upon the death of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Hebrews 10 tells us it came through Jesus' flesh. Okay? Let me lead into that. I'm going to read verses 12 and 14. He says, or through 14, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. There's a reason that's the tagline on all my emails. When you guys get an email from me, you're going to see that verse. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And skipping to verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his what? Flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, church, the book of Hebrews was written to explain to Jewish Christians why they no longer needed to practice the old religion, because that was once was important, but it served as a placeholder. It was a foreshadowing for the Savior who was to come and to truly take away sin. And just like those believers, okay, we're not bound by the old covenant, because Christ ushered in a new one where everything that had been pointing to him throughout all history, you know, and all the scriptures, that was culminated in that moment on the cross when he died. And the proof that his death was the sacrifice that changes everything is the fact that as he died, the temple curtain was torn in two by the hands of God himself. See, God was showing through a powerful visual aid that he was leaving the building to enter the hearts of his people, to turn us toward him. See, Jesus' death accomplished this. No longer would God require animal sacrifices, which cannot truly atone, under the law, which cannot save, by priests who cannot be sinless, nor can they hold office forever. Instead, we have a sinless, perfect, eternal high priest whose own flesh and blood serve as the sacrifice that purchases salvation, forgiveness, and our adoption as sons. No longer does God rely on external pressure, you know, to change unyieldingly wicked hearts. Instead, it says, he comes into them, he makes, as Ezekiel said, their heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And if you are saved today, that's what happened to you. The old covenant is vanishing, for the new covenant has come. Okay?
Now, before we read this last portion of our passage for today, I just want to share with you that there's a slightly confusing thing that we're going to see in this gospel if we compare it to Matthew and Mark's gospels. And many skeptics have tried to use this. They say, well, this proves a contradiction in Scripture. Wrong. But here's the issue, okay? It appears in English that Luke puts the death of Christ after the temple curtain is torn in two, and the other two gospels seem to put it before his death, okay? The fact is, there is no contradiction, and the explanation is very simple. I'm going to share with this with you guys just in case you ever come across it, okay? The Greek word kai is translated then in Luke, but translated and in the other two gospels, it's a very flexible word, and it does not necessarily indicate any sort of chronological order, okay? It's sort of like if I said we went to dinner in the grocery store, that doesn't state what order they happened in, right? You just know we did both. And likewise, in all three of these gospel narratives, Jesus' death and the temple curtain tearing are placed right next to one another. And so the clearest way, I believe, and I truly believe this, the clearest way for us to understand this is that the two events happened at the exact same time. So again, there's no discrepancy, there's no scandal, there's just different writers describing the same events in slightly different words. Okay, anyway, I just want to point that out in case it ever comes up for you. Verse 46 says, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then having said this, he breathed his last. So we looked at the meaning of the darkness of midday. We looked at the meaning of the temple curtain tearing. What did Jesus mean by, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit? I got a theory about this. And those of you that have been here a long time probably have heard it. And those of you that haven't probably haven't heard it. So, or maybe you've forgotten. I'm just going to share it with you, okay? Psalm 22:1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which Jesus quoted at some point during the period of darkness. And certainly after the moment at which he became sin, right? Because he's saying, why have you forsaken me? Sometime later, though, he quotes Psalm 34:5, which says, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I can't help but wonder whether Jesus wasn't reciting the Psalms to himself in his mind to keep focused on the will of his Father over his pain. In a time when one may not always feel the presence of God, many can attest that quoting his word will still produce comfort. Perhaps that's what Jesus was doing. Either way, though, his words came just before he breathed his last, and at that point, he knew his suffering was over. I mean, in the midst of all his pain, he recognized that the end of physical torment had come, that soon he would be able to experience the presence of the Father once again. Not only was the suffering over, but so was his mission of the sinless life, because he's completed everything that he was required to accomplish, as one of the other Gospels shows, when he cried out, what is it, Craig? How do I pronounce it? Tetelestai? It is finished! It's like a big stamp, paid in full. Tetelestai. But more than that, when proclaiming his own moment of death, we are reminded of the sovereignty of Christ as the Son of God and God the Son. Because he himself was laying down his life. I mean, the sentence reveals that even his own death was completely under his own control. You know, it wasn't in the hands of his executioners. In fact, in John 10:18, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And then he goes on to say he has the authority to lay it down and take it up again. But perhaps the most compelling part, the most compelling truth of this cry is that it shows Jesus' relationship to the Father, because despite the mocking, despite the beatings, despite the humiliation, the abandonment, the scourging, the nails, and even being temporarily forsaken because he's the embodiment of sin, still Jesus had complete trust in the Father. What does that say? How do you suppose that could even be? I'm going to speculate here, but I think it makes sense. I don't think it's simply that they shared one essence, although that is true, our triune God. I think that Jesus knew the Father's character so completely that he knew that any and every promise that the Father made would be fulfilled, including the promise that the Messiah would rise again and that he would soon inherit the joy of a kingdom filled with adopted brothers and sisters who would join him in eternity because of who Jesus is and what God did through him. As Job said, in the midst of his own agony, though he slay me, yet I hope in him. You know, God's character and God's promises do not change. Jesus Christ is the same when, yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus fully trusted the Father in spite of the appearance of his present situation, and we can too. We can trust God every bit as much as Jesus did. And listen, friend, if you are in Christ Jesus, then you have already inherited eternal life thanks to our great high priest who has undergone everything that we undergo but without sin. As Hebrews 4 also reminds us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. God will not renege on his promises. He is always faithful to those who trust in him. But then listen, let me wrap up with this. If you have not yet believed on Jesus as the Son of God and the risen Savior who died for your sins and mine, then set aside your pride and believe. Believe. Because you are not good enough for God. Neither am I, but Jesus is. Jesus is. You can't offer an adequate sacrifice to pay for your own sins, but you don't have to, because Jesus already did. He paid it all. Don't turn your back on the truth because listen, if you reject so wonderful a salvation and so powerful a Savior, you have nothing good to look forward to. The author of Hebrews makes that plain. I'm going to finish up with one last scripture from that book, chapter 10, verses 27 and 28 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So in other words, once you're dead, there are no second chances. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's those of us who are in Christ. And so there's two kinds of people in the world now, okay? There are the people that are eagerly awaiting the Savior who bought them and who's coming to take them home. And then there are those who've rejected his great love and who've chosen their own sin and foolishness. And when the end comes, there will be the same two types of people, okay? And they will see the end, the second types. They'll see it with horror, not with joy, because by then it will be too late. So my friends, today is still today. And if you're here, it's not too late. So if you have yet to put your faith in Jesus Christ, do so today. Do it now. And what the Word commands us to do upon giving our faith to Christ, placing our faith in him, is to give that allegiance publicly by confessing him. And then being buried by immersion in water. We call that baptism. Showing what you're doing and then walking in obedience with him. This is what we're called to do. You know? It's not about just saying a little prayer one day and then going on with your life as usual. No, your life will change if you know Jesus Christ. I know him. Do you know him? Do you know him? Is he your high priest? Does his blood cover your sins? Was his flesh torn for you? Has God stepped out of the building and into your heart? And Father God, thank you so much for this group of people today. God, I thank you for the chance to get to preach your word to them, Lord. God, it's such an awesome thing to be able to make a living preaching the word. I just still sometimes am in awe and just amazed at that blessing, Father. And Lord, it's easy now in this world. It's easy now, but the time may come when it is no longer easy. We may no longer have the freedom to do this the way we do. So right now, Father, I pray that we use this freedom to proclaim the word faithfully, not just from the pulpit, but every single day in our lives, in our walk, in our job, in our school. God, help us to live and to speak the truth. And Father, if there's anyone here who has not yet turned their heart toward Christ or had their heart turned toward Christ, if there's no one here yet who has true believing faith and has not been regenerated, God, I pray that you might change their heart. Take their heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has placed their faith in you but has not been obedient to what you have commanded that we do from that point, God, I pray that you convict them that they might choose to do so. God, we thank you for your love and mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son. And Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.